I mentioned at the beginning, we'll begin with chapter 1, verse 1 next week. Today's sermon is really just an introductory sermon to orient us to the book of Esther. And for that purpose, I'm actually reading from what is maybe the most famous passage in the book, when Mordecai sends message to Esther to get her to use her position as queen in order to save her people from annihilation. And he speculates that perhaps God had made her queen for that purpose. So we will begin with that today, from Esther 4, verses 13 and 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that your name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, and you make no appearances. And yet, Lord, we see your hand all over the book and in its providential, in your providential dealings with the people of Israel. Heavenly Father, help us today as Christians to understand, nevertheless, this is our history. This is your deliverance of your people. Help us to come to grips with this very difficult book, to learn not only its overall purpose, but help us to learn from the actions of the characters as we find ourselves living amidst difficult times as they were. And be with us, Lord, to make this book relevant to us for such a time as this. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. A couple of months ago, we wrapped up a sermon series on the book of Revelation. In the midst of that series, I had a couple of people tell me I was brave for preaching through Revelation. But I was surprised by that comment because that thought never entered my mind. Revelation is a book I had spent a lot of time studying. I was convinced of the approach that I was taking to the book. And most importantly, I had some really great resources to draw from to help me in my preparation. The book of Esther, however, is a whole nother story. Though on the surface it may appear to be much simpler than a highly symbolic book like Revelation, if you study the history of the book and the many different contrary approaches to it, you quickly find it's perhaps every bit as challenging, though in a very different sort of way. Now, as I explained before we began our interim sermon series on the economics of Jesus, one of the reasons that I decided to do that little short series was to give me more time to prepare for Esther, which I had actually begun studying before the Revelation series came to an end. But even though I wanted to go to the book of Esther, I was hesitant for quite a while to commit to preach through Esther until I had come to some decisions regarding a number of interpretive difficulties in the book. It was only after I became confident regarding those decisions was I willing to commit to beginning this series. Which after initial hesitation, I'm actually now looking very much forward to. To explain why I say that. Today I want to just introduce you to the book of Esther and particularly to some of the challenges the book presents that we're going to encounter in our study. In the meantime, I'm going to ask something of you, though. I'm going to ask you to read through the book of Esther over the course of this next week or so. Okay? I want you to familiarize yourself with this book if you're not already. If you have never read through Esther before, or you're not very familiar with the book, it's only 10 chapters long. It's very much, it's a straightforward narrative. You're not dealing with, you know, a book like Revelation or Ezekiel, or it's a book that tells a story that reads sort of like a play consisting of numerous scenes that are all woven together to complete the whole. And really the message of the book is found primarily through the story of the book as a whole. In fact, there are several commentators said, don't try to preach through Esther, okay? There is not enough to draw from throughout the book. You did the message here. I think we can do it, though it's going to be a challenge. Okay? So let me encourage you, please read through Esther the next week or so. For those who, I don't know where everyone is. You know, most you're Christian very long, you know about Esther, but I don't know where everyone is. For those who may not have any familiarity at all with the book, spoiler alert, okay? Esther tells the story of Jews living after the end of the exile in the capital city of the Persian Empire. An evil villain by the name of Haman hatches a plot to completely eradicate the Jewish people through an act of genocide. But by God's providence and some carefully situated characters amidst the court of Persia, Haman's plot is foiled, the Jews are rescued, and granted victory over their enemies. The result is the establishment of a Jewish holiday known as the Feast of Purim to commemorate the events which are still celebrated by Jews to this day. Okay? That's a very brief synopsis. Given that little summary I've just shared, though, you may be wondering why I claim Esther is actually a very difficult book, if it's so straightforward. So in the next few minutes, I want to touch on some of the more interesting features of the book as a way to introduce us to it and to set us up for the challenges ahead. All right? One of the most interesting features of Esther, which has been the source of controversy for about as long as the book has been in existence from everything I gather, is that it never once mentions God. For this reason, it appears some ancient Jews questioned whether the book of Esther deserved a place in the canon of Scripture. In fact, Esther is the only Old Testament book not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which suggests the Essenes didn't think much of it. It is one of only two Old Testament books that is nowhere quoted in the New Testament, Song of Solomon being the other. That's caused Christians to speculate about it as well. To compound matters, as most of you know, in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., the Jews translated the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek because Hebrew was dying out and Greek had become the common language of the day. That translation, known as the Septuagint, is the version of the Old Testament most frequently quoted by Jesus and the apostles. But, whereas usually If I'm studying an Old Testament book, I can compare the Hebrew and the Septuagint. If there's some question about something, the Septuagint will shed some light on the Hebrew text. In this case, the Septuagint version, the Greek version of Esther, differs radically in many parts from the Hebrew text we'll be studying. Not only is the Septuagint version much longer, but there are differences, sometimes contradictory, in the parts of the book that the two versions have in common. The best explanation for this is that the Greek translators of the Septuagint were embarrassed by the actions of a couple of the book's main characters, most notably Mordecai and Esther herself. With the result, it seems the translators decided to not simply stick to translation, but to also become commentators to rescue the characters' reputations by providing explanatory notes to help smooth over some apparent character flaws in what are supposed to be the book's hero and heroine. From all we gather, these concerns weren't lost on early Christians who also weren't sure what to do with the book. For example, to our knowledge, no attempt was made by anyone in the church to write a commentary on Esther until about the 9th century. Imagine that, hundreds of years go by and no Christian is, to our knowledge, is writing a commentary on this book. Even long after that, many in the church were still uneasy about the book for centuries to come. Martin Luther, for example, in his characteristic fashion, said of Esther that, "I am so hostile to this book that I wish it did not exist." Though we have 22 volumes of commentaries on biblical books by John Calvin, Esther is one he either chose not to comment on, or he didn't find the time to. Among Dutch commentators I read in preparation for this series, the best I can tell is many of them also question whether the content of Esther is such that it belongs in the canon. The reason is many don't seem to believe that the book contains a single redeemable character in it. As a result, they suppose the purpose of the book is simply to display God's goodness in saving undeserving sinners. In contrast to ancient Jewish and modern Christian commentators, however, most Jews today highly cherish the book of Esther, especially since the events of the Nazi Holocaust, especially because of how it tells the story of how God once preserved the Jewish people against what appeared to be all odds. In fact, for this reason, Nazi leaders forbade Jewish prisoners from publicly reading the book of Esther. With the result, many Jews committed the book to memory to secretly read it aloud to other inmates during the time of the appointed feast when the book of Esther is yearly read. In modern times, the Feast of Purim, which the book commemorates the book's events, is a very important Jewish holiday, usually celebrated on February or March, in which Jews hold a two-day celebration. And it is a big holiday. They feast, they drink lots of wine and other adult beverages, they exchange gifts, they attend religious services and parades. and little Jewish kids dress up like Mordecai and Esther. And it's got to be pretty cool. They have a puppet oftentimes in which of Haman, and they hang him in effigy, and then they burn a puppet of him for good measure. Okay? Some people are already getting ideas here. Okay? So this is a big deal to Jews. In the meantime, though, neighbors of Jewish community sometimes sat uneasy during the feast, which celebrates the annihilation of 70,000 enemies of the Jews. And one of the reasons they sat uneasy is in 1994, an American physician by the name of Baruch Goldstein, who had immigrated to Israel in 1982, celebrated the Feast of Purim in his local synagogue. And inspired by the book, presumably, went out and killed 55 Palestinians and wounded another 170 more at the mosque at Abraham's tomb in Hebron, Israel. Needless to say, ignoring the actions of a madman in times when the Jewish nation has felt vulnerable, it's not hard to understand why the book of Esther remains very important to their community. For this reason, Jews have, I think in many, in some ways, they've spent more time meditating and commenting on Esther than have Christians, which is why I read commentaries by Jewish rabbis in preparation for our study as well, though naturally, as a Christian, I believe the book's promises apply to the Christians rather than to modern Jewish people. And I hope it goes without saying, though Esther is not directly quoted in the New Testament, I do believe it is alluded to in the New Testament. And, as I hope to show, like all Old Testament books, it points forward to and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as such, this is our story. All right. Now, in addition to all I've just said about some of the peculiarities of this book, I'm going to make the claim that Esther, the book of Esther, does have a great deal to teach us, not only regarding its purpose, but especially it teaches us as Christians about how to live amidst difficult times and circumstances, though that may not be readily apparent on the surface of the text. In fact, it's this feature of the book, above all others, that I think is especially worthy of our consideration and leads me to the primary thing about Esther that most find challenging, but I think in the end is most valuable. To explain. So I mentioned a moment ago, perhaps the most challenging aspect of Esther is that opinions differ widely over how to properly interpret this book. You know, we finished Revelation. There are four basic approaches to Revelation. Okay? And that's it. Esther, it's all over the place. All right? This is true regarding not only the primary purpose of the book, but especially regarding how to interpret the integrity and actions of the book's main characters. On the one hand, Jewish and Catholic scholars present Mordecai and Esther as pious Jews who are models of godliness. By contrast, many evangelical and Reformed theologians see them as worldly compromisers that God in His mercy nevertheless redeems for His name's sake. Still others see them as somewhere in between. well motivated, but fallen and in need of correction, and therefore the object of God's tender mercies. But it's precisely at this point that the book causes so much disagreement when it comes to interpreting the actions of its major characters. Okay? Usually when we read a book, we're trying to learn about characters, you know, become heroes of the faith and act like them. Right? We want to learn moral lessons from books. The thing that makes Esther so difficult is that the text is completely silent about their motives, the characters' motives, their attitudes, their thoughts, and the intentions of the main characters, and their actions. At no time does the narrator pause to provide the reader with an assessment of their actions, either by way of commending them or condemning them. Instead, the author simply narrates the events without the slightest explanation or comment, thereby leaving the reader with a sense of moral ambiguity regarding the way the primary characters of the book are portrayed. And it's this fact above all others that leads to the widely varying opinions regarding the book's purpose and value. Mordecai and Esther, are they good? Does Esther sleep her way to the top with her older cousin's encouragement? What do we think about these characters? The narrator never tells us. We've got to figure it out. What I will argue, that's the genius of the book. But it's specifically this feature that caused me so much initial hesitation in offering a study of it until I had several interpretive matters resolved in my mind. But it's also this feature that I think will provide us the most benefit in studying this book as we try to bring the rest of Scripture to bear on it in our attempt to make sense of it by evaluating the actions of its characters. Okay? To illustrate what I mean by way of example, there are many biblical characters whose actions cause commentators consternation regarding how to interpret or how to evaluate their morals and actions. Let me give you just a few from the beginning of Scripture. I want to think for a moment about Noah. As we all know, Noah built an ark by which he saved life on earth. But after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine he had made. With the result, he uncovered himself in the privacy of his own tent. For this reason, today Noah is often described as a drunk that the Lord nevertheless worked through. But there's absolutely nothing in the text that suggests he was a habitual drunkard. But he's oftentimes offered as an example of guys are drunk and yet God did this great thing through him. By contrast, the Bible presents Noah as a man of great faith and a preacher of righteousness. And in fact, in contrast to many evangelical assessments of Noah, Ezekiel calls him one of the three most righteous men who ever lived. Consider the far more ambiguous case of Lot, whose story is told just a few chapters later. When the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is told, our initial impression of Lot is positive, as he persuades angels unaware to take refuge in his home to protect them from the homosexuals of Sodom. But when the men of Sodom attempt to break down his door to get to the angels, and Lot appears to offer his virgin daughters as substitutes for the angels, we are completely appalled by his actions. It's only when, to our surprise, Peter in the New Testament refers to Lot as righteous that we're forced to go back to the text and wonder if we're reading it aright. And if our assessment of Lot's actions is accurate. Is there something we're missing in the text? Is he doing what we think he's doing? If so, how can Peter refer to him as righteous? To many, I think one of the most morally ambiguous characters in the Bible is Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. When the Bible introduces us to Jacob in Genesis 25, the Hebrew text literally tells us Jacob was a perfect or blameless man. It's the exact same word used to describe Job. But translators simply cannot bring themselves to translate the word this way because primarily, he deceived his father Isaac to cause him to give him the blessing of the covenant rather than his brother Esau. As a result, I would say most commentators today depict Jacob as a schemer characterized by deceit. In other times, some commentators rightly understood that Isaac is the one who's actually at fault in the passage because God had declared from the beginning that he had chosen Jacob over Esau to be the bearer of his covenant. And yet, Isaac was still going to bless Esau over Jacob because Esau kept his belly full. And therefore, when Jacob, at the direction of Rebekah, deceived his father using what the Augustine and Luther and what the Puritans used to call the holy pretense, which says there is a time to deceive evil people from doing something, when Rebekah encouraged Jacob to deceive his father to receive the blessing, they understood he was simply acting under the authority of his mother, who was properly functioning as the lesser magistrate in the situation. Now, I'm not going to try to resolve all those issues today regarding those other characters. To my point, there are lots of characters in Scripture who appear to us to function with a degree of moral ambiguity, with the result commentators are divided about how to interpret their actions. As all this pertains to Esther, this sense of moral ambiguity appears to surround nearly every character and their actions, with maybe the exception of Haman, who is clearly the villain. Okay? Everybody else, how do we assess their actions? What if the Scripture is clearer than we think about how to assess the characters and their actions? But it's just that we don't know them well enough to make those moral judgments. To explain, in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 17, Moses sets forth rules for kings for when Israel comes into the land and sets a king over the nation. Because of the nature of the office, there were three things in particular kings were to avoid: multiplying riches for themselves, importing horses and chariots from Egypt, and multiplying wives. The point of each prohibition was to limit the temptations that would naturally attach themselves to the office. Riches had to do with using your office to abuse of office. Horses and chariots with a professional offensive military rather than a defensive citizen's militia. And multiplication of wives with foreign alliances. You fast forward to our second reading from 1 Kings 10 and 11. The author tells us of how Solomon violated all three prohibitions. But he doesn't come out and tell the reader that's what Solomon did until he comes to the multiplication of wives. Because he assumes the reader has already read Deuteronomy 17, and he doesn't have to be told Solomon had begun a descent into apostasy in his old age. It's just like I said, we were in a hurry this morning. I did 100 miles an hour to get here. I wouldn't tell you I was speeding. You know that, right? Because you know what the speed limit is. Well, what if that's the way it is with Esther? What I will argue in our study of Esther is that the key to understanding the book, its purpose, and evaluating its characters and actions will be discovered in the exact same way. In other words, I will argue that to understand Esther aright, we must situate the book in its historical setting and interpret it in light of the prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel, who instruct the exiles how to live under foreign domination. So I'll try to show it will be by doing this that we will come to grips with the book, learn of its purpose, and above all, make relevant application of it to our lives today. With that thought in mind, let me briefly conclude with a word about why I think all this is important to our lives and the situation we find ourselves in today. And in doing so, provide a rationale for studying the book of Esther at this time. Okay? Why did I decide to go here after Revelation? One of the things that has attracted me to a study of Esther is that it appears the book was written to people in situations somewhat similar to what we live in today. As I mentioned earlier, it's written to people who find themselves in a culture that is largely hostile to their faith. As we'll see, the characters in the book are living at a time and in a situation in which they might rather not have lived in if given the choice. As such, the book of Esther presents us with people who find themselves in situations they never sought, they never planned for, and they oftentimes don't appear to have the gifts needed to succeed in those circumstances. But it is precisely for that reason, I think the book provides guidance for people when they find themselves in a situation where right and wrong don't appear to be clearly defined. And it seems sometimes as if every choice provides some sort of troubling mixture of good and bad. In summary, just as Mordecai told Esther that perhaps she had been made queen for such a time as this, in order to use her position to deliver her people from annihilation, what I'm suggesting to you today is that perhaps the book of Esther was written for people like you and me who are increasingly finding ourselves living in such a time as we are, when, like Mordecai and Esther, we find that our pragmatic decisions, no matter how well-intentioned, are no substitute for a bold faith and an integrity that does right no matter the consequences. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that Scripture interprets Scripture. I pray you would help us to understand that you have given us your word to help us understand this book we are beginning to study, but that we will have to seek out where it speaks to the issues that confronted the Jews living in Persia. Guide us as we compare Scripture with Scripture so that the voice we hear is the voice of your Spirit. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.